We return to our series on Bible study methods, and this week we'll be on the subject known as meditation. After we covered last week, we talked about the three spiritual requirements that have to do with Bible study, primary spiritual requirements that are essential. Can anybody remember what some of those were? Conversion was our first one, absolutely essential to being spiritually prepared for studying the Bible. How about next? Illumination, all right, which being defined as the help of the Holy Spirit, knowing the necessity of His aid in doing this. And there was one more, mortification, that very mortifying word, putting to death sin, killing sin in our lives. We must never underestimate the place of those three vital things when it comes to getting the most out of Bible study effectively. If you've ever had the privilege of doing any reading of other people's Bible study methods, the methods maybe of teachers that you admired who seem to do a good job presenting the Word, what has worked well for them, you will encounter a number of approaches, a number of interesting approaches in different books on this, but there are always certain essentials. There are non-negotiable ones that will pretty much, they may name them something or other differently here and there, but they will be part of any valid method. And usually near the top of the list, somewhere near the beginning, step one in their list is often defined as meditation. This is a biblical indispensable, and of course you don't have to think much to know. If you've read the Scriptures yourself, you know that it's a word that even comes up in the Scriptures. It's named as part of what righteous people do as they pass through the Word of God. To talk about meditation is to talk about a way of reading, primarily a thinking way of reading, a kind of thinking, honestly, that even the simplest person with very little education can learn to do. It is not something that requires being a scholar to know how to do this. In fact, I have known men who would tell you that they had once been simpletons in their own understanding of that, and that some of these gentlemen have turned into scholars, and the role of meditation had a huge part to play in that. The professor that primarily taught at Trinity Ministerial Academy in New Jersey when I was studying classes there under Pastor Al Martin, a man named Don Garlington. And I remember him specifically telling us that he had been pretty much a D student in his junior high school and high school in Little Rock, Arkansas, growing up there as a teenager. He was converted at age 19 and went on to get about three different doctorates in different disciplines and is fluent in six languages. And he said it all began pretty much for him. The turnaround in his education began with one thing, primarily. He said, I began to engage in the habit of reading the Bible slowly, thinking about what I read, and writing down what I saw. He said everything proceeded from there. Anything I began to learn, any capacity I had to gain skill in understanding the Word began with that. Puritan John Owen, who is sometimes known and named as the most esteemed of all Puritans in many people's estimation, and certainly one of the best educated among the Puritans with several earned degrees. And yet Owen was known to have said about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who did not have any formal ministerial training. Owen said, I would gladly give up all of my learning if I could just preach like that tinker. And Tinker, a man who makes and repairs pots and pans, effectively, is what he had done as his living. He said, I'd be happy to give up all my knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and all of these things if I could just deliver the word to the people the way that Bunyan can deliver it. And Owen attributed that skill when he asked, what do you think Mr. Bunyan has done? And he said, he is just thoroughly well-versed with the English Bible. He says, you prick him with a needle anywhere and he bleeds Bible. So that's just all he's all about. He knew it. He poured over it so incessantly, pouring as into, you know, not pouring, but to keep looking studiously at something. Now let's read Proverbs 2:1-6 as an opening thought today. This seemed to me to be a good way to preface the subject of thinking about meditation. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. And Solomon writes, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Let's pray and seek him. Father, we do come before you this morning, and not only for this hour, but for the meeting to come as well. We bow our hearts and even our minds, our intellects, our thought life, everything about the capacities and gifts you have given us. These are gifts that, they serve us well, but they will not get us far without you. We are thankful for everything you've bestowed, the ability to see, minds that think with clarity, nutrition to help our synapses fire correctly as they ought to, and enough fluid intake to make us healthy and able to go about and function normally in these ways. But we know that all of that, all of these physical and mental gifts, capacities that you've given, without your Spirit opening our eyes, we still misunderstand your truth, because there's more to it than these things. And this is spiritual food, spiritual meat and drink from you. And we need our minds continuously transformed. The renewing of our minds that Romans 12 speaks about is an absolute necessity on a day-by-day basis. Every day, while we seek to turn our thoughts to you, sin also intrudes and diverts our thoughts from you, and affects us and corrupts our thinking and prevents us from seeing things clearly. Lord, we ask by your Spirit, continue to overcome and break the power of that in our lives, that we might behold the wonderful things in your word. Thank you, in Christ's name. Amen. So I use that as the opening thought today with it, to put up some of these ideas, that there's a couple of contrasting truths that keep coming out here. That you need to be attentive to wisdom. We do need to be attentive to wisdom, but at the same time, we've got to cry out for discernment. So I give it my focused attention, but I've got to cry out to him and ask him to open it to me. We know that the Lord gives it to us, and we seek for it like we would for valuable coin, but nonetheless, we have to do it as though totally dependent on him to give it at all. We need to know that, on the other hand, that even though he gives it, and that seeking it on our own is vain, yet nonetheless, that is not meant to discourage effort. We've got to put out an effort to dig into the Word, calling on him while not thinking long and hard about it won't be rewarded either. You might remember that the Behold Your God series, the DVD series, opened each week with some brief biographical information about a man. And one week it was about Robert Mary McShane. Remember that name? Scottish pastor from Dundee. It was said by his family members that having family worship with Pastor McShane was such a time of gladness. And one who sat in on it said that watching this man dig into the Word and having family worship with him said it was a little bit like watching a man digging in dirt who knew that there were fine pieces of gold buried there. And he was looking for it, and he was looking for it, and then he would find one. And he told, "So look, I found it." And he would show it to you, you know, and hold it up for everyone to see, and just to watch his joyful reaction as he had the chance to display that. And so as we accept the fact that it depends on the mercy of God, the illumination of the Spirit to show us his truth, or we'll come away empty. Yet, rather than that make us not make effort, that should prompt us to strenuous effort, to long for the pure milk of the Word. So to engage in meditation is largely to be a person of hungry heart, keeping the truth closely before your mind's eye. What is meditation? Let's start with that. To say we meditate, for starters, is to say that the Bible is not a book for superficial reading. And remember what I said last week about not being in a hurry as you dig into the Word. Remember that I said no one reveals the important thoughts of his mind to someone that he can tell is in a hurry to move on. Remember that? You don't do that. You keep it to yourself. You'll talk to someone else if you can tell that they're in a hurry to move on. Thomas Watson defined meditation, this Puritan, as a holy exercise of the mind by which we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Now, so he says, we exercise our minds, we remember these truths, we ponder them, we apply them. Now, there's that word apply. You might remember, if you were paying real good attention last week, that what I said about not rushing to the step of application too quickly, making sure that you correctly understood what you have read first, that your observations are correct, your interpretation is correct, before you just jump right to the work of applying it. But while we say that, yes, we do have to intentionally at times delay making personal application to make sure, do I really know what this said? Yet at the same time, any reader is always applying the Word to ourselves at some level. There's some kind of application going on. It comes naturally. We want to know what it shows to me about what I'm to be or do or how to respond. So you're applying innately from the beginning. Martin Luther said this, that take care that you do not grow weary or think that you have done enough when you have read or heard or spoken these words once or twice and that you now have enough understanding. You will never be a particularly good theologian if you do that. And I like this because you will be like untimely fruit which has fallen to the ground before it is half ripe. So don't give up soon. Don't give up quickly as you dig into the Word. Don't take seriously the thoughts of your own head in particular. I hope this encourages somebody, that says, well, I'm just not a good reader, I think almost everybody I know would tell me I'm not a good reader. I have heard that from some of the smartest people I know. I've heard that from people with tremendous education. I've heard it from nearly everybody says I'm not a good reader. You know what I think it's probably a fruit of the curse on the human mind that we're not good at paying attention and that we have to work at it. And so it's not like, somebody with little education who was just born not a good reader and somebody that we would regard as very, very bright and well-educated and trained, someone like John with a good training. It's not, he wasn't just born with some mental gift that made him a better reader than you. He worked at it. He understands the Word because he's worked at it. So, Neil?
I'm a good reader at superficial reading.
At a superficial reading level, yeah. Which is not good reading.
So, I think your point is both.
And when you choose not to make that effort, or I choose not to make that effort, that doesn't mean that we are worse readers than this person or this person or this person. It just means that right now, I'm not acting like a good reader, I'm not putting the work in to do good reading. Unskilled people were told to meditate on the Word of God. It does not require special skill. It requires effort. God commanded it of Joshua when he was a faithful but very ordinary man. You know the verse, Joshua 1:8. A lot of you know the verse, that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And I want you to take notice. We'll come to this later, but so did you ever make the connection that when God told Joshua to meditate on the Word, he said, this book of the law shall not depart from your what? Your mouth. He didn't say it shall not depart from your mind, but you shall meditate on it. He said it shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. There's a part of meditation that has to do with talking to ourselves. With all that stuff that Kevin has said over the years about don't listen to yourself, talk to yourself, there's a part of that meditation is involved in. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. You know Psalm 1 about the righteous man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditation comes up repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. The word is very Hebrew. In fact, it's more than one word. There's three words, three Hebrew words that talk about meditation. The word meditate, translated that way, is not used in the New Testament, but things like this are used. These do come up in the New Testament. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:21. This is a way of speaking about meditation. Let that cause the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Or Philippians 4:8, when Paul names those virtuous things, whatever is lovely and of good report and so on, he says, think on these things. That's meditation. When the writer of the Hebrews tells us that so that we not fall away, we need to pay closer attention to the things that we have been taught. That means meditation. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, is described as one who heard certain prophetic things stated, and it says she treasured these things up and pondered them in her heart. That is meditation. When James says, look intently into the perfect law. Don't be like a man who looks at a mirror and immediately turns away, ignoring what he saw in the mirror. No, he says, look intently at it, at the law. That's meditation. When Jesus said, let my words sink down deeply into your ears, that's meditation. So there's all kinds of passages in the New Testament that make it clear, many ways of stating what the Old Testament means by meditation. Until you've learned something about meditating, you're not only unprepared for Bible study, you're unprepared for reading almost any book. You're just not a good reader of a book. I talked with Greg at the Worship God Conference this week about how I'm taking another pass through Mortimer Adler's How to Read a Book. And he is one of the most wonderful conversion stories of the 20th century, by the way. A guy born in 1902 and not converted until 1990, 88 years old when he comes to the Lord. And University of Chicago professor, kind of a pragmatist and irreligious fellow, lover of psychology and John Locke and antagonistic to Christianity and all of that. There might not be anyone, frankly, in history who has done more to teach people how to read well than Mortimer Adler and how to get the most out of their reading. And the first part of meditation that he said is that it is active reading. So this is point one of meditation. Why did he feel a need to write how to read a book? Well, he said because most people whose eyes pass over the words of a book think they have read the book. And he says, you have not. You have not read the book. A great deal of profit will be gained from reading if we read slowly and observantly and thinkingly. Now we are in a culture that has come to view reading as, in many cases, just another relaxation form. And it is nice to relax in reading. I read books, I read biographies that are not intensely deep and that are not hard to read, that are written on a simple level. Sometimes I'll read children's biographies. And I will read books about hiking and trails and the Ozarks and things like that that you know I love. Those are the books I read at bedtime. Okay? I do not read Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology at bedtime. You know. Because for one, there's a couple reasons. For one, I don't want to get sleepy when I'm reading a systematic theology. I want to absorb it. I want to treat it with the respect that it's due and what he intended it to transform my mind in accordance with the Word of God. I want to give it a chance to do that. You know? It doesn't matter if I get sleepy if I'm reading about the Ozarks, you know, and if I drop the book and forget to put a bookmark in and then don't even know the next night, where was I? You know, it takes me a while to find it and all of that. So, in other words, treat books with some awareness of what they're for. There are books that you can read shallowly and lightly, and it's okay, and they can be there to relax you. Other books ought to be treated differently. Read different books at different times for different purposes. Great minds of the past always held that people gain a large share of their information about the world and a large share of their ability to understand the world from the written word. And you most certainly gain almost all your information about the spiritual world from God's written word. At least that is the root of all of it. TV and radio and internet have accustomed us to a different method of learning. And those are media that communicate less innately to the analytical side of our minds and the thinking side of our minds and more merely to the image impacting side of our minds. And, you know, then we can gaze on those media forms and take in just exactly as much as we want to, ignore what we don't want to bother with, skip a lot of things. Often they'll have an impact that was intended by the artist for his purposes, and because we're not thinking, we're being affected by the image that he is putting in front of us. But it will cause us problems if we take that visual habit to our reading. When we read that way, we can learn to take too lightly information in its purest form. Words. Words. I've told people at times, this is my theory. This has the impact of words as opposed to pictures is part of my theory as to why I believe so many people in internet dating relationships who have met each other in that way, why they form such a deep connection sometimes. And you think, how do you marry somebody that you meet typing on the internet? I'll tell you how. Words. You understand their thoughts and their ideas and what they believe. And all you've got, you know, when I've taught in Pennsylvania at the church camp up there for a few years, and there's a young man who's a missionary now. He married a girl from Brazil and, no, Colombia. She's from Colombia. And they met on the internet communicating, and they just began to talk. They did that for well over a year before they ever met. And now they're married, and they're missionaries together. They really got to know each other because image didn't get in the way and looks didn't get in the way. It was all about words, and they understood each other's minds. Now, the concept of TV can serve some purposes very well. You know, the visual communication of a news event can have enormous impact. The way in which radio can impart information to us while we drive or do other things is a wonderful time saver. But the fact that it has the capacity to do that, the strengths of those media forms can actually train us in a terrible weakness. Since those media save us time that way, we can be trained to like learning in ways that save time. Let me just figure out how to do this in a way that saves me a lot of time. And we go less devoted to agile and vigorous and active reading. And we become less interested. The more we expose ourselves to those things, we can get less and less interested with what does not gratify us with that instant impact, and we can become less skillful at analyzing the data that is coming to us. So it's not how much information someone gathers that makes him an intelligent person. Obviously, it's how much we learn to think about the information that we gather. Just as it's not necessary to know everything about something to understand it, too many facts, too much information can actually be an obstacle to understanding it, right? Clutter gets in the way. Detail gets in the way. Trivia gets in the way, and you understand it less. You are inundated with the irrelevant sometimes. You have to know what to do with what you're taking in. When I read in Nehemiah 8 and 9 that the nation stood and read from morning until mid-afternoon one day, and then a quarter of the next day, a comprehensive reading of all the commandments of God to see, you know, what can we learn from this? What have we been ignoring? What have we not been practicing? I'm not even sure that could happen in a church today. You know, where would they do such a thing? Besides the point of the lack of a lively, agile, spiritual interest in it, even on just the level of the pure reading of it all, who would do that? Who would put up with it? But you know, you've got to think about what you read. The author of a book has been a thinker. The author of a book has been a worker, and he wants you to work like he did. He wants you to think as he did in putting it together. Adler says, think of him as the pitcher and you as the catcher. Both pitcher and catcher are active. It's just the nature of their activity is different. There is something that's passive. It's the ball. You don't want to be the ball. Don't just be what's thrown, you know. An inert, dead object. You want to be the catcher. Now, no catcher catches the ball the pitcher throws perfectly. And the reason that a catcher doesn't catch the ball the pitcher throws perfectly is because he's not the author. You know, he's not going to capture the author's thought as well as the author did. In the author's mind, the ideas of the book are sharp. But the degree to which you catch will depend on the amount of activity you put out. And if you learn to be active in your reading, I'll tell you what happens. And this is what's a real joy. If you learn to be active in your reading, you will not only learn what an author tells you, you'll learn by discovery. Let me give you some hints of what I mean by that, some clues on that, as to whether you're a discovery reader or whether you're a lazy catcher who might as well just be the ball. You know? Note-taking in sermons. All right? I want you to think about what you do. Do you only write down things that John says? Or do you sometimes in your note-taking, do you ever write down ideas that come to mind as a result of what he said? If you see me writing during a sermon, I'm probably not writing down exactly what John said. This is my own habit. Because I can remember that. I am writing down an idea that it provoked and made me think about. Something that it sprung me into. All right? And I said, oh, if that's true, then this is true. And there's a thought worth pursuing further. I learn as much during a sermon from what comes to mind that wasn't even said as the things that he did say. I think that's to some degree the work of applying. Good sermons get me thinking. Okay? How about this? Another element about discovery. When you open a new book, do you just plunge into page one and skip the preface and the table of contents? Or do you look at the table of contents and survey that and try to get a general feel for the book before you start reading it? Do you look at chapter headings and get a feel for the book? Sometimes, you'll save yourself a lot of time sometimes doing that. You know why? You can sometimes deduce in 10 minutes by skimming a book in that way and looking at its table of contents, and you will discover this is not a book worth my time. I don't even need to read this book. This is a dumb book. I already know everything in this book. Or it's poorly written. It's not a good assessment of the subject. But if you just start reading into chapter one, you're already hooked on his magnet. He's got you pulled in and he's trying to attract you to the rest of the book. How about this? Have you ever read a whole book of the Bible in one sitting? It's not that hard. This isn't what you do in your devotions. But this is something you do at times to get a really good feel for just what is this whole letter of Paul about? Why did he write this letter? Or, the Gospel of John. You can take in the whole Gospel of John in a lot less time than you necessarily think you could. Or why did Solomon write Ecclesiastes? You get into the author's intent so that you not only get what he wrote, but you start to get what he means and what he meant to accomplish by writing it. When you read one of Paul's letters, or one of John's letters, or Peter's letters, could you detect? I think you'll have a better ability to detect what he wrote for if you read it all and you start to sense, what were the needs in this church that compelled him to write this particular letter? We've been over the pitcher-catcher illustration, and a man who can read is also like this. Well, a man who can merely read is like someone who can dig a hole in the ground with a shovel. But a discovery reader, an active thinking reader, is a digger who knows how to do mining. He doesn't just dig a hole. One man merely digs in dirt. The miner finds buried treasure in the dirt. He's looking for something. He doesn't even necessarily know whether it's gold or silver or rubies or whatever it is down there. But he knows there's something there. And he's hungry to find it. When you gain skill at doing this, you can read some books over and over. You can read the same books over and over and keep finding more. Especially with the Bible. Everything I've been saying pertains to, for about the last 10 minutes, pertains to all sorts of reading, but especially with the Bible, because since the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author behind them, well, of course you will keep finding more. The depth of the mind of God is the source. And there is startling, astonishing depth there. But many churchgoers get very little out of Bible reading. Don't mean to step on your toes in the next remark, but probably will step on somebody's. Many churchgoers get very little out of Bible reading for the same reason that they get little out of church. And that is, they're miffed if the service goes a little longer than they wanted it to. Have you ever been that person who is bothered by that? And he handles reading exactly the same way. Only willing to put in a certain minimal slot of time for it, and no more. When do you think the church would have experienced revival in history? On those occasions when they put a timer on God? When they made the Holy Spirit punch a clock? Do you think they experienced revival? And who could experience personal revival in the Word if we only devote brief slots of time to it? Now, you know, of course, my subject here, I'm not wishing to extend our Sunday meetings, but I'm telling you that if you are willing to alter some of how you spend your time and take more time with the Word and read longer sections and keep your mind buried in them longer, you will, of course, get more out of them. So read like it's important business. Because after getting over that whole idea of the motive for our reading, we talked last week about the motive being the most powerful Bible study tool. After getting past motives and having the right motives and getting past pride and arrogance and uncorrectability, there probably is no greater obstacle to good Bible study than just failure to think as we read. So read and think. Slow down. Pause over words. Ask yourself what that word means. This is not the book to be speed read or the book to be read on your nightstand, all right, before going to sleep. Second point, meditation consists of repeated reading. When King David says he meditates on the Word of God, if I was a fly on the wall in David's study, if he had a study, what would I see? Well, one thing I would see is him reading the text over and over and over. I can't tell you sometimes things that I have preached to you, how many times I've read it over and over and over, trying to get it. And that means the first several times I read it, I sensed that I'm not getting it yet the way I want to. I don't understand. You can't study anything without repeated reading to force yourself to spot and notice what usually passes you by. Amy Carmichael said that a city seen from a bicycle is an entirely different city. What she meant by that is that when she was riding some of the streets of India, and if she had been in a vehicle and they'd drive down a road, I missed lots of stuff. But then I'd go back and say, I need some exercise today. I'm going to get on my bike and I'm going to pedal over here. I don't have a car available this day, so I'm going to pedal over here. And so I see all kinds of things that I didn't see when I was riding in the car. Point taken. You get the idea. Force yourself to spot, to notice what usually passes you by. At times it's good just to read something over and over and then stop, put it down, and see if you can say it back. And see how well you can say it back. Sounds like memorization, doesn't it? There's some memorizing involved, but it's not always even rote necessarily. There'll be times that you just see how accurately you can say it back, even if you don't get it precisely. Read it in some other Bible versions. We're going to talk a little bit about Bible versions because that's a key part of this. And take notes as you do. Don't ever let yourself forget that one of the things I'm emphasizing in this series is write down notable things. You might do that best with a computer, a laptop. I find personally, and I think a lot of people have testified to this being effective, having pen and paper is a really good way to form your thoughts. What I like to do is I write down what I see in the passage. I think something about the discipline of that makes me think about it a little more seriously and slowly than typing on the computer. Then later I'll transfer my notes to a computer so that I have them electronically as well, so that they're stored that way. We'll come back to that later. But on the subject of Bible versions, various translations, a reader of the Bible must be one who yearns to have truly heard from God. And if we want to have truly heard from God, one of the things that's got to happen is we've got to make sure the Bible version we're reading is what God said. And they aren't all. They aren't all as good as one another. Selecting a Bible. Do I mean some Bibles are not well done translations? Well, of course. Yes, definitely. God actually said some specific things, and we don't want to be reading something that does a shallow job of translating so that we're not even really reading what God actually said. The first 3 months after I came to Christ at age 19 in 1972, I had been handed a copy of Good News for Modern Man. Have you seen that? A lot of you seen Good News for Modern Man? Okay. A modern language New Testament. I remember not too long ago, I read a review on Amazon.com of Good News for Modern Man by someone who said every translation of the New Testament should be this easy to read. Well, given where I was at age 19, I can understand why somebody would say that. Of course, I see why people say that. The Lord made Good News for Modern Man useful to me at age 19. But no, every translation of the New Testament should not be that easy to read. Because when the reason it's that easy is because it's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. Do you know the difference? A paraphrase is something that looks for English phrases that are a roughly close equivalent that will kind of match what was said in the original and state it comfortably in our language. So at the baby Christian age of 3 months, I began to realize that, you know, this is a little flawed. So I thought, I need to get serious about Bible study. I was still 19 plus 3 months, you know. And so I thought, I'm going to switch to the King James Version. I did that. I had never read Elizabethan English in my life, except perhaps a few Shakespeare assignments in school or something. But I chose the King James Version because it was old and I knew that it was revered and obviously a serious translation. I was just seeking a faithful, genuine translation, not a paraphrase. And not knowing what else to do, the King James is what I went to. And it's a wonderful translation. It's a fine one. And if you use it, then if that's your favorite, I commend that to you. That is tremendous. It's a good translation of Koine Greek and Hebrew into 17th century English. For many of you, it won't work. Probably the majority of you don't use it because we don't speak 17th century Elizabethan English now. And I think it's good in our study. It's my recommendation to people as a rule that we need to study with a commitment to learning and communicating the Word of God to our generation by speaking it in the language that they speak, by talking to people as they talk, the language of the people today. One of the goals of this class is, you know, obviously I'm trying to lead people that would call yourselves non-specialists into a deeper reading of the Word of God. Well, one first step of a non-specialist then is to make sure the translation that you're using is the work of specialists. Okay? People who have mastered those languages. Not just sincere, well-meaning amateurs. Not if you want to do serious study. So, you know, no Good News for Modern Man, no Living Bible, in my estimation, though I classify the NIV as not of the category of those, but I do not recommend the NIV either. But I do recommend that you choose that one of the versions you study with be a current modern English version. Because whatever we can say about the strengths of the King James Version, and it has many, it is not the language of the people anymore. Not for most of us. So I recommend these. If we jump up to the next slide, I think I said something about this. Oh, I've got a... Yeah, is that... Where have I got that here? Well, this is this is it. Thank you. I heartily recommend any of those versions, okay, to consider those. The ESV, New American Standard, New King James, King James. A lot of you probably haven't heard of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, an excellent one. And most of you probably have not heard of the American Standard Version of 1901. That's the one that what became known as the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, was built on that, and then the New American Standard Version was built on that. However, it has somewhat of an older flavor as well. If you'd like to read something with a somewhat older flavor that doesn't quite sound like the King James, grab yourself an ASV 1901. It'll interest you. So, most of the time, the majority of you will benefit greatly if you would merely do study in one of these and then maybe pick another one to do some reading in for comparative. If I was to tell people to pick two, I'd say read in the ESV and the New American Standard and see how they differ, because they will differ.
What's wrong with the NIV?
The NIV has some paraphrase tendencies with its dynamic equivalency. That's really as far as the criticism would go. You know, it is not on the level of translating as much as these are. So you choose a Bible version, you pick a passage to study. I'm implying, of course, a next useful step is read your passage in a few good translations. I'll say at least two good translations. Don't choose any of them because you like how it sounds. You know, because you don't know how it's supposed to sound. So that's not a good way. That would be very, very amateurish. But rather because the translation has a good reputation, and that is, it's been done, these are ones that have been done by a large committee of many pastors and teachers and students with a reputation for lengthy studies in the original languages from a variety of denominational backgrounds. There's a lot of strengths in that package. So, all right, and then those slides that with the pictures, Ryan, that were up. For study purposes, too, let me recommend this. Do you see how this is built? Each verse looks like its own paragraph. Look at the next one. Do you see how that's built? That will serve you better than the previous, okay? If you can, get a Bible that looks like that, where units of thought are put together, not like, go back to the other one, that. You can see what that does to your mind. One thing this does to your mind is it breaks up context. It doesn't give you as much ability natively to see context as you will the other way. So if you have a Bible that makes each verse its own mini paragraph, it's not as helpful as the other one. Yep, Matt.
Like this, you can see. Mm-hmm.
Every Bible publisher does some editions in one method or the other. Yeah.
One other comment on that. You get an ESV reader version.
Yeah.
Which I use. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't.
There's no numbers at all.
Numbers, no. They're chapter divisions, but no distracting things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if you really just want to read, I recommend that.
Yeah, those are a great idea. So I have one of those. Really useful. One of the things I like about those ESV Reader Bibles is you just read and read and read. After you might end up going farther than you ever planned to or thought you would, you know, because you're not being stopped by these numbers. So, all right, we need to move on to a third point, and one that I alluded to a little while ago. Meditation consists of muttering. What does he mean by that? You can't understand the Hebrew words for meditation without realizing that they all have something to say about vocalizing out loud. This used to be considered an essential part of reading. In fact, sometimes, you know, if you watch old movies at times about old stories of the Old West, and a guy is sitting in his log cabin somewhere reading a book, and the children are in the room. Have you ever noticed an awful lot of the time he's reading out loud to himself? Well, they didn't just include that in the old movies as, you know, I don't, for some reason or other. Somebody was paying attention to history and recognizing that, in fact, that was how people often used to read out loud. And so this is not an idea of my own origination. Three Hebrew words, which I'll probably mispronounce because I don't know how they're supposed to be pronounced, but the Hebrew word siach, which is used for meditation, means to converse aloud. The Hebrew word hagah means to make sounds, particularly a mumbling sound. The Hebrew word amar means to say it. All three major Hebrew words for meditation have to do with talking out loud, repeating words and thoughts to yourself. And again, in doing this, you will notice some truths that might have passed you by in other ways. It's one thing to pause over words and think about them, but there is a forcefulness that drives your mind into the text when you pronounce them out loud and talk to yourself about them. And it seems that the Hebrew people realized this. A fourth one. Meditation consists of keeping verses with you throughout the day. Keep a Bible nearby. And when you can't, then at least keep some verses nearby that you are thinking about. Because you know very well, all of us know, that your day is filled with all kinds of little spaces of time, right? And those red lights are really long sometimes. And it's okay. He'll honk at you if you're waiting too long, you know. We have times when we can think about whatever we choose, when we're standing in a line or sitting in a foyer for an appointment. And use those spaces of time to think about some verses that you've taken with you. If you get woke up at night, do you have times you just wake up at night and you can't sleep, you know? David wrote, Psalm 119, 148, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on thy word." And his phrase there actually said, "that I may mutter to myself your word." Those occasions were opportunities. When you get a night waking like that, give it some time to think about verses that you have been trying to understand, or other quiet times that arrive to you during your children's nap or whatever. Anticipate those times to be free to ponder the word. A fifth one, meditation consists of mingling prayer with Bible reading. We talked in the first class about prayer for enlightenment, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. But we not only pray for enlightenment, but mingle your prayer with reading. I rise before dawn and cry for help, and I wait for your words, he says. He was praying and reading at the same time. We do tend to look at prayer and Bible reading as separate disciplines, as two separate practices in the Christian life. And I'm suggesting think of them as a unit. Meditation brings them together. Do we have any relationship? Do you have any relationship in which it makes sense to, you know, talk for 30 minutes to you and then listen for 30 minutes to you? Well, in preaching we have times like this when we, you know, but we don't handle our relationships that way. I don't lecture you for 30 minutes and then you lecture me for 30 minutes. We combine the two as we relate to one another. One Puritan said, as oil lubricates an engine, you will find meditation fuels your prayer. Thomas Manton said, in a quote here, meditation is a middle sort of duty between the word and prayer, and hath respect to both. The word feedeth meditation, and meditation feedeth prayer. We must hear that we be not erroneous, and meditate that we be not barren. These duties must always go hand in hand. And so this, you know, we said in the first lesson when we talked about illumination, that this is the only book that you have in which you can invite the author to illuminate you. Well, unless you know the author. You know, I mean, there's a couple of my books in the hall. You could ask me to illuminate you on what I meant if you don't understand. But as a rule, you know, most of the time when you're home alone by yourself, this is the only book you've got on the shelf that you can ask the author to illuminate you. And he not only is alive to do that, he is near and he is willing. And so ask this as you dig into the word. All right, so guess what you're going to do now. I alluded to it last week, and we're going to start into this journey. You're going to pick a book of... How many people already picked a book of Scripture? Oh, cool. I am so impressed with you. So, that's great. Who picked Zephaniah? Nobody picked Zephaniah? Nobody's going to study Zephaniah with me? You did, Larry? Okay, good. We will get together sometime and read it together out loud. Well, you pick a book of Scripture. I suggest that it be one with six chapters or less to you because that gives you 25 books to pick from. There's 11 in the Old Testament and 14 in the New Testament that way. This will be your book for August. Try to read it every day. All right? Make a point of reading it every day. If you miss a day, you do not need to flagellate yourself. No. We will not supply whips to do that to your back like Martin Luther would have done. Just try to read it every day. Read it numerous times. Read it out loud with somebody else. Maybe what I'll do before we're done here, by next week, I'll get people to identify who's reading what, and then you'll know. You know, so that Larry and I are both reading Zephaniah, then if you picked Philippians, you'll know somebody else that picked Philippians and read it out loud with other people. Do you just think about that, how profitable that could be? Do you think they will observe some things that you won't have observed and vice versa? Sure, they will. Do that. Talk about what you're finding with your friends. And in coming weeks, I'll give you steps to follow to dig into the word. Every week when you get here, I'm going to give you a different shaped shovel. Okay? Today was the simplest shovel. Meditation is the simplest shovel of them all. But there are shovels with more details and features coming in the future weeks. And you'll grow in your ability to apply these practices. Work with that book for the month of August. That's your Bible book. In 5 weeks, you know, in the month of August, approximately 4.5 to 5 weeks, you can read your chosen book many, many times. Even if you miss a lot of days, you'll probably have read it maybe 20 times, let's say. You can possess a surprising degree of understanding of that book in that time. You will be amazed how much better you understand it. If you do that each month, I'm not getting too ambitious here, but just think about it. If you do that each month for the coming year with 12 brief books, then you will have come to understand 12 Bible books extremely better than you do right now in a year. If you do that another year, you will have mastered to an extent. Mastery is a strong word, but I can't think of a good substitute for it right now. You get the idea. 24 books in 2 years. Then you start taking on longer ones. Let's say some of those take 2 or 3 months each. In the range of somewhere to 8 to 10 years, you can have ended up having a greater understanding of every book of the Bible if you try this. So what are you supposed to do? And again, I've only given you the first shovel today. Read it again and again and again. Read it out loud with somebody else. Look for stuff. Assign titles and labels to sections, okay? Write down titles and labels for sections in your own words. Write them down. Make the way you summarize it your own. Don't label it the way you think Kevin or John or I would label it. Label it the way that you would label your own email categories or your own subject lines that you would use, okay? Do that with sections. You know what your Bible probably lacks that a lot of the books you have contain? I don't know how well you can see this from here. You see how the text of the book has those subheadings, those bold text subheadings, you know? A lot of books are broken up that way. Do that with yours, okay? You don't have to write it in your Bible if you don't want to do that, but come up with, find where it breaks. Find where the thought breaks and write that down. Oh, this, like when I read through Zephaniah, it didn't take me long to realize, okay, here's some prophecies of judgment of the whole world. Then here's some prophecies of judgment of Israel. Then here's a prophecy of, now he's telling the nations, I'm going to judge you because you've been cruel to Israel. And then he comes back to Israel and he says, but you know what? I don't allow them the right to judge you. I don't allow them the right to be cruel to you, but I can judge you. And so even though they have done it and they're wrong, I'm going to judge among my own nation. And I am God and I do have a right to do that. So I started to separate these things and notice the different ways in which he was speaking about this. Images that make an impact on the film of your soul are not snapshots. They are timed exposures. This is not Instagram or Snapchat. This is slow motion photography. This is long exposure photography. You want Star Treks imprinted on your soul when this is done, okay? Which means that you haven't only seen what's there, you've seen what direction it's moving. Furthermore, commit not to reading, I think I said this last week, you don't read any commentary on the book for the month of August, okay? You can talk to people about it. You can ask friends about its meaning. You can get help. It's good to converse about it, especially with others that are reading that book. You can even look in a Bible dictionary. What is a Bible dictionary? If you don't have like Baker's Bible Dictionary, that means it's a book that will help you, you know, like when I come across something in Zephaniah about a location or a people group that I didn't understand, like who are they? And the Bible dictionary will give me a little bit of definition of, well, those people, you know, or this or that. It may help you with a theological term or a name or a location to give you a little background on that. You can look at one of those, but don't be reading commentaries. If you have a study Bible that's got all of those notes at the bottom, I'd say preferably use another Bible for this reading so that you're not again distracted or you're not getting his interpretation. I'm wanting you to study for yourself. There's time later. There will be time later to go back and let others check your conclusions. But you want to do self-study. And as much as anything else, as I said on that previous point, don't separate prayer and Bible study. Mingle them. Do them together. B.B. Warfield was famous for, as a professor at Princeton many years ago, back in the days when Princeton was a theologically sound institution. One of his students came to him and said, I don't have any time to pray because I have so much homework, I'm always studying. And he said, how about pray while you're studying? He said, do your Bible reading on your knees and ask God to enlighten you. And it helped the student to think about mingling these things up and putting them together. So, all right, we're pretty much out of time. I meant to close the class with asking questions. to go to that last slide, whether any of you had thought about those questions. Maybe we'll have time another time to talk about those a little bit. So, but those were the ones I closed last week on.